Good morning. If you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn it to Mark 13. And I'm going to give you just a little bit of background before we dig into the passage a little bit. Mark's community, you might recall, is under siege. It was started to be written maybe in the late 60s and then finished it sometime in the 70s. The Romans were closing in. There was rejection by fellow Jews. If you were a follower of Jesus, then that was not a good thing. And so the people in Mark's community needed to say to its opponents, "You just wait. You just wait. Jesus is going to come back and you're going to be sorry." Right? I mean, that was the kind of attitude that was going on. And so what we have preserved in our Advent passages, and it seems really weird to me and to a lot of us, is that we get into Advent, we're preparing for the coming of this sweet little baby Jesus, and what do we have but these rapture and end time readings that are all about imminent doom and all these terrible things about to happen. And for all sorts of psychological reasons that are above my pay grade to comment on, people find comfort in knowing that God loves them, but is going to really mess up everybody else, right? If you don't believe exactly the way we do, then life is going to get really grim for you. And in fact, God, working on my behalf, is going to eliminate you with extreme prejudice if you don't believe exactly the way I do, right? You've heard that before. The Left Behind series by Tim LaHaye, perfect example. They're looking for the Messiah in big, fancy, and very violent epiphanies. And I'm here to tell you that's not going to happen. But many Christians believe it is, and they spend all of their time trying to calculate the time so that they can be ready. And you've seen examples of this over the last couple of years. So here we are in Advent, the four Sundays before Christmas, and we're talking about the second coming. Because during the Middle Ages, Advent became associated with preparation for the apocalypse. If you had lived through the plague and the Crusades, hello, you too would be familiar with what you think is the apocalypse, right? You'd seen the very near end of civilization as you know it. So the church hasn't been able to make up her mind about Advent. Around the world, scary stories about the end days are being read in the middle of this joyful season of preparing for the coming of Christ. And there's this tension between the two stories, little baby, meek and mild, and Jesus wielding a sword on a horse. And as Revelation says, with blood flowing up to its bridle. That's one of the passages we don't talk about a lot. Remember, today's passage was written for a community not sure if they were going to survive. Everything in the culture and society seemed to be lining up against their succeeding. They were discouraged, they were uncertain, and this passage today is like a pep talk that a coach gives to a team right before going out to finish the game. So here's our so-called pep talk from Coach Elizabeth.
From Mark 13, 32 through 37. But about that day or hour no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Beware, keep alert, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his slaves in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to be on the watch. Therefore, keep awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or at cockcrow, or at dawn, or else he may find you asleep when he comes suddenly. And what I say to you is what I say to all. Keep awake. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we're thankful for these words of wisdom these words of warning that come to us from so long ago. May we hear them in the spirit in which they were written and shared for generations before ours, that we this day and in the coming weeks might keep awake as followers of Jesus. Amen. You know, Americans are funny. We're like the tourist that rushes into the Louvre in Paris and says to the docent, "Quick, show me the Mona Lisa. I'm double parked outside." Right? I mean, we really are about getting everything quickly. You know, the customer that goes into the store clerk and buys the chess set and asks, "Can you teach me how to play before I leave?" I mean, we have a way of wanting things right now. We don't like to wait. And it's evidenced by our addiction to fast food and microwave things. And, you know, one-hour film processing wasn't enough. Remember? Do you remember one-hour film processing? That's like ancient history now, right? We want it now. We want to be able to take the picture and look at it, right? And that's just who we are. You know, I had an experience the other day where I was watching the local news and they were reporting, and I'm like, it was just kind of surreal. And I realized, I've heard all of these stories before. This is not news. This is olds. Because I read these stories almost verbatim a day and a half ago online. Right? And the newscasters just can't keep up with it. And so we are moving in a much more fast-paced world. You know, I lived in Australia right before the advent of the email and internet as a means of communication. So I can clearly, clearly remember the tempo of correspondence back in the day. Do you remember? I mean, I would write a letter, I would mail it. It would take about a week to get where it was going. And then you'd count on several days for the person to respond, and then another week or so for it to get back. And so somewhere between 2 or 3 weeks for a reply. Do you remember those days? And so now, with email, if people don't hear back from me within the hour, they call me and are worried. Are you okay? Right? You've had that experience. So, but there are different approaches to waiting. There's waiting for correspondence, right? By post or email. The nothing you can do about it waiting. Just waiting. And then there's the other definition of waiting. And that's of waiting upon someone or something, as in tending to. I used to be a waiter. It was at the Sheraton in Boston, and I had the breakfast shift. Me, not the morning person, breakfast shift for the business crowd, right? And I learned that if you really pay attention, that you could develop a heightened awareness of people's needs. And you can almost anticipate where they're at in the rhythm of their meal and just kind of be there right when they're calling you for another cup of coffee or whatever it is. And I definitely learned how to peg the bad tippers. Pledge never to be one of those myself. But this was at the beginning of the demise of what we used to call waiters and waitresses. How long has it been since you've had a waiter or a waitress? I'd say a pretty long time, because what you have now are servers, right? You have the serving staff, you have servers, and that's good because it puts a different kind of spin on the whole process. And I came away thinking that everybody at some point in their lives should do a stint as a server in a restaurant somewhere. Being a waiter or a server is really a good metaphor for what we're talking about in this crazy season. Being Advent, it's about waiting. But it's not a purposeless, shiftless, just kind of hanging around for something to happen. I don't have anything to do kind of waiting. It's more like being on a serving staff somewhere. Now, we're waiting on the divine, as it were, attentive to the needs of those around us, doing the job that we've been gifted to do. But this passage is all about stirring up anticipation of the end. Did any of you live through 1999? Right? Do you remember that? And there was genuine fear. There was anxiety that the world as we knew it was going to come to an end when the clock struck midnight on December 31st and all the computers went down. Do you remember that? It seems like a distant thing now. But I remember back in those days, I saw a bumper sticker, which I've always remembered. It was one that was kind of countering the kind of fundamentalist Christian craze at that time about everybody getting ready. The bumper sticker simply said, "Jesus is coming. Look busy." Right? Then, after September 11th in 2001, there was another wave of apocalypticism. That's the fancy word, right? But it's real, and it's still very real for a lot of people. People are saying, well, there's no other possibility now to fix what is broken other than Christ coming on clouds from heaven, knocking some heads and getting everything organized. And it always seems to pop up when circumstances arise and our only hope seems to be divine intervention. It's what Greek dramas used to call Deus ex machina, right? Where the plot gets so complicated and the drama gets so out into left field that they can't possibly resolve it with a normal storyline. So they'd have the God come down on a block and tackle and just, fix everything. So Christ is coming seems to be the central message of the gospel for many Christians. They sit still and do nothing and expect the world to grow worse and worse until Jesus comes. Oh boy, that's going to be the solution. Or worse, they do what they can to try and think they will hasten the end. There's this apocryphal story from the 1980s. I don't know if you remember President Reagan's Secretary of the Interior, James Watt, you remember? Controversial kind of fellow. He told the U.S. Congress that protecting natural resources, this is the Secretary of the Interior, protecting natural resources was unimportant in light of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. In his public testimony, Watt is claimed to have said, this is an apocryphal story, "God gave us these things to use. After the last tree is felled, Christ will come back." At raptureready.com, and I would encourage you to go look at Rapture Ready. We're actually very high on the meter right now. It calculates exactly all of the things going on in the world and tells you how much you should worry about the rapture coming. We are just one point off of the highest level right now. The Rapture Index, it tracks the latest news in relation to biblical prophecy, and its leading indicators include the oil supply and price, famine, drought, plagues, wild weather, floods, climate. So you can see we're creeping up, right? There was a group a number of years ago of ultra-Christian Texas ranchers, and they recently were in cahoots with ultra-fundamentalist Israeli Jews, and they were trying to breed a pure red heifer. This is a genetically rare beast, and it is exactly what must be sacrificed in order to fulfill an apocalyptic prophecy found in the biblical book of Numbers. And back in 2002, in the National Review, the beast was supposedly to be ready for sacrifice by 2005. Unfortunately, it sprouted several black hairs and therefore was disqualified. Whew. Okay, so boy, we came really close again, right? So, I am here to liberate you from that notion that some Christians get obsessed with and tell you what the Bible and our tradition says, and that is time is the divine's way of working out things in the world. Time is the way it works. The idea of progress, of gradual change, is a new idea. It wasn't a concept in the ancient world. That's hard for us to imagine. It was a series of ages, one after the other, that changed with suddenness. Bam! Wham! It just, everything changed at once. But there wasn't this sense of gradual evolution. In Hebrew thought, there were three major phases, eons. One was original paradise. Two was the cursed world. Hello, that's where we live. And three is the messianic kingdom that will appear on the clouds of heaven. So an apocalypse was the Hebrew way of expressing hope for the victory of God and righteousness. And then we Christians came along and took over that phrasing of expectancy. And in the New Testament, then, we're talking about Christ is coming, right? It's a way of talking about hope. So for years, the newest title in the Left Behind series has always shot to the top of the New York Times bestseller list. Of course, it's in the fiction category, but don't tell that to a lot of people because they believe it to be something more than that. All this talk about the end of the world is, I don't know, kind of weirdly seductive to some people. And yet the Bible itself, including our passage today, declares that no one, not even the Son, knows when it will happen, right? And it doesn't matter, because we have other matters to attend to, like building the kingdom of God here and now. I've said it before, and I'm just going to say it again right out so that everybody can hear it. The literal second coming, at least the way we talk about it from the Bible, is not going to happen. It's not going to happen. And yet, it always happens. Christ is coming, but slowly it may be. Surely, the principles that we associate with the divine, basic human dignity, equality, treating each other with fairness, trying to seek after wholeness, call it salvation, whatever it is you want to call it, those things are being worked out over long periods of time by the grace of God in our lives. There's an old quote that's been attributed to everyone, from St. Augustine to medieval rabbis to Martin Luther King Jr. So it seems to have some kind of broad credibility out there across different faith traditions. And it's this: pray as if everything depended on God, but work as if everything depended on you. Have you heard that before? Pray as if everything depended on God, but work as if everything depended on you. So don't pass the buck to God. The second coming is being incarnated in us. How's that? You are the second coming. And it's one of the first, I think it's one of the reasons why the first words out of the angel's mouth in the birth narrative to the people: don't be afraid, right? Don't be afraid. This is big. We long to experience the holy. We hunger for mystery and awe. And what do we get? Life, right? That's what we get. And it's right here in front of us, in the circumstances and the people that we interact with every day, in the wonder of creation, in the intimacies of human life. The symbolism of the Christmas stories show how the divine is breaking through where? On thunderous clouds and big flashy displays of power? No. How about the awkwardness of the unplanned pregnancy of a 13-year-old girl? Awkward. Right? How about the vulnerability of a newborn child? I mean, isn't that one of the things that gives us pause in the presence of a newborn? Of people working the lowest, most demeaning jobs around. The shepherds. They got it. They got the message. They got the word before everybody else. So Advent is a season of the Christian year that reveals in the tension between this apocalyptic vision and the quiet pain and struggles of everyday life and reminds us that while we're waiting for God to break in big fancy ways, we're more likely to get a glimpse of the divine in the simplest, most mundane struggles in life. Isaiah said, "Those who wait on the Lord shall have their strength renewed, and they shall rise up as with wings of eagles." And so while we wait, we serve, loving, working, doing God's will, alert, attentive to the needs of others, ready and waiting to lend a hand or an ear, aware that God's grace is waiting to break into each one of our lives and giving us the strength we need to make it through our own personal struggles, but also sensitive to the big issues, the plight of the poor, to racism and other forms of oppression, to changing the world for the better. And so that's why our stream of thought for today has been changed just a little bit. The stream of thought is, hurry up and not wait, serve. If you're looking for the big showy wrap-up to solve everything, then let's talk about that bridge in Brooklyn being for sale. But if you can open to the movement of God's Spirit in the simplest and humblest of circumstances, then a sense of God's presence might just be yours this Advent season. So may all of us stay awake and know the presence of the Spirit here, now, in every moment. Amen.